Good to be back again with everybody this evening. And I told Mr. Rule that it's no big problem if you've forgotten your glasses, that I'm nothing to look at. And little kids, when they look at me while I'm preaching, fall asleep. So maybe if you can't see me, you won't be so apt to go to sleep. I'm not saying that you do. But the only thing you'll be missing is the overhead. And there is some information on that. And I'll just make this statement, just generally speaking. If anybody wants a copy of any overhead that I use in the course of anything that I teach here, it's available. All you have to do is ask, and I can send you one on email. Well, I have to take that back because I'm beginning to learn how to use PowerPoint. And I think those files can be a little bit large to send via email, but I certainly would be happy to print you up a paper version of whatever it is I project on the screen anytime. Just ask me, and if you forget to ask here, then send me a note via email, and in fact, that's probably the best way to do it, because then I'll be sure to get it done. If you ask me here at the meeting house, I can almost guarantee you that you'll have to ask me again. And that's not senior moment stuff. Remember, that's brain cramp. I'm a little too young for senior moments. I announced this morning that I wanted to speak to you tonight regarding approaches of the gospel, or approaching people with the gospel, how to approach people with the gospel, and particularly with great emphasis upon what we see in the scripture for approaches that inspired men use. And we find throughout the land that churches everywhere are interested, cyclically speaking, in evangelism. Unfortunately, a church becomes less interested in evangelism the fuller the building gets, as though heaven is already full up and needs no more occupants. And I find that churches start to lose membership, and then all of a sudden now they're interested in doing evangelism because of a condition in the local congregation, not because of sin being in the world and people needing salvation. Now, those two should go in hand to hand. We should not think if we fill the building up here and have standing room only that now we can take a life of ease and that there are not any more lost souls out there that need to be rescued from going to hell. Our job gets bigger and bigger. The more we do of it, the more we need to do of it. That's the way we should look at it. And we shouldn't think that all of a sudden now we need to put a drive on because church membership in Wallingford or wherever is starting to dwindle. That has nothing to do with our efforts to do evangelism. It only has to do with how big or small we are. And what churches do, they'll have seminars, and I've been a teacher and a participant in seminars and doing personal work and doing personal evangelism and that sort of thing. And I mentioned to Richie that there's a few lessons that I want to do here, but I want to do them in a progression. Perhaps on a Sunday evening, present a lesson, and then on the following Sunday morning, perhaps, present another lesson, or maybe do those two lessons on the same day. I'm not sure how I want to frame this just yet, but I would like to take up one Bible class on Sunday morning for questions and answers with regard to my reasons approach that I use. And I've done seminars on that reasons approach in other places, and I'd like to do a modified version of that here, just as an approach that can be used in bringing the gospel to people. But what we have sometimes is kind of a funny sort of a thing. Churches say, we need to do more personal work in evangelism because they're lost and dying and we're dwindling in size and all that sort of thing. And so they bring somebody in and they have a week-long seminar or a weekend seminar in evangelism. And at the end of that, they say, well, now we've done our evangelism. No, talking about evangelism isn't doing evangelism any more than learning to fight a fire is fighting fires. They're not one and the same. Just to talk about it and not do it is really not a whole lot of good. And so what we want to talk about is doing something. And the truth is, there are no tricks. You see on these TVs, these diets and sort of thing, you take this pill and you won't ever feel like eating again and you'll be slim and trim, you almost look anorexic or something, and or might have bulimia out of it or something good like that. But
Or you try this, that, or the other diet. If it's not a pill, it's a diet. And if it's not a diet, it's another pill. And it just cycles around and around. And what people are looking for in evangelism is an easy, painless way to do a difficult and sometimes unrewarding work. Just like dieting. It's difficult and not very satisfying, usually. And it's a kind of a thing that people dread to do, and it's long and arduous, and the benefits of it are not immediately seen. I mean, I skipped that nice piece of pie, and look at that. I weigh just the same tomorrow morning as I did last night before I dodged that piece of pie. So sometimes people look at evangelism that way. Well, it's slow going, and it's difficult going. And not only that, just as with a diet, I have hunger pains. Just in doing personal evangelism, you find that people don't always appreciate your efforts either. And what happens is you get some pain out of it. You get some pain for trying to gain for the Lord that which was lost in sin. There is no trick to personal evangelism. A lot of people want to take the personal out of it. By that I mean, they don't mind doing long-distance evangelism, email evangelism, or web internet evangelism or something like that, but that's not personal evangelism. And I'm not saying we ought not to do those things, but not at the neglect of personal evangelism. There is pain to be had in personal evangelism when you do it right, when you do it scripturally and biblically. If you don't think so, what about James? What about Stephen? What about Paul? And what about others? The fact that what happened to them was evidence that they were doing it right. Not that they were doing it wrong. Yet many brethren will look the other way. If you get into difficulty over trying to do personal evangelism, they say, oh, you must have done something wrong. Not so. If you do it right, I believe that there will come from time to time people that don't appreciate you doing it right. And a lot of times what you hear in some of these seminars about personal evangelism and approaches, how to approach people and that sort of thing, you hear a lot of human wisdom. Yet the Scripture says, Peter writes, that God has given to us all things that pertain to God, to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We ought to take our cues from the inspired script as to how to do evangelism. And the Bible is a book on evangelism with example after example and command and statement after command and statement about that very subject, bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world. Yet many brethren just hang back and don't want to be as aggressive as scripturally they ought to be. And one excuse or another is used. Remember Moses? Think about Moses. Why me? I can't talk very well. I'm not fluent to speech. And he gave one excuse after another, and at one point God got mad at Moses, said, I know who you are. Are you judging my character assessment and who I have picked? I know who you are. Okay, let me fix this excuse of yours that you can't talk very well. Aaron's going with you, and you tell him what to say, but you're going to tell him what to say. Moses wanted out. He didn't want in. But God said, you're in, and you're it. And what we need to do is not get caught up in the human philosophy of things. And trust what God's Word says about evangelism. And trust what God's Word teaches for methods about human evangelism. And I want to set forth four general rules, or four principles, and then I want to look at some illustrations. We may not look at all of the illustrations. We may just look at some of them, or if we have the time, we may look at all of them. But the first text that I want to look at is the Golden Rule text. This is a text that anybody that trains with me, and I've had a guy train with me a couple of summers in wanting to preach the gospel, this is a text I want him to memorize. This is the Golden Rule text for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you memorize this, you won't be far wrong much of the time. And if you put this into use as your first and your foremost and your most preferred approach, you won't be far wrong in doing evangelism. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now, I believe the New American Standard there says patient when wrong, if I'm not correct. I think I'm correct about it. And in humility, or some translations say meekness. Now, humility and meekness are interesting terms here. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. Have you heard the definition that is strength under control? That's what meekness is. When animal trainers used to train wild animals, they didn't take their strength away, but they were under control, and when they were under control, they were said to be meek. Strength under control. Moses was said to be the meekest man on the face of the earth. Do you view him as a weak man? I don't. He was a pretty strong man, had a strong constitution. And he did and said a lot of things that took some courage and took some love for God to be able to do. Yet he did those things. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That wasn't a joke when that was written in the scripture about Moses. Now, when we look at this, he says, in humility or in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so they will know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The first rule, the golden text, the first approach that we would use in a private audience with someone is this passage right here. Which of us would not want somebody to approach us in this way? I believe everybody would want somebody to approach us with this attitude. But we, and I'm going to make this point a little more forcefully a little bit later, we have to allow them to be able to do that. A lot of times the approach that we use is determined by the hearer, not the talker, the speaker. We always try this approach first, and second, and third. And as long as we are able to do so, this is the approach here in 2 Timothy that we ought to do. And the first thing is, we ought to let people know, is that we're not looking for a quarrel. We're not here to wrangle over, according to verse 23, over foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We're not here to talk about genealogies and meaningless questions that really mean nothing. Even if you can answer it, it means nothing. Yet how many times brethren sometimes argue over something that if you were to grant that both of them were right, which they probably can't be, but if you grant either one or both to be right, it still wouldn't make a difference. And yet they get into a fuss and argue about something like that, and it doesn't make a difference which way they want to argue about it. But here in this text it says that don't be a quarrelsome person. Now, how do you square that with Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith? Well, that doesn't mean you're quarreling over things that don't mean anything. You may forthrightly argue your point, yes, but you do so in a way that you show that you are in fact interested not in proving yourself right. It's not a matter of winning an argument. It's a matter of teaching truth. And if somebody wants to think that I'm wrong, as long as they'll study with me, and in fact, I did this one time in Vermont. I went around, and I may have mentioned this here before, a sizable minority of people, when I asked them, why did you study with me? These are people who were studied and were baptized, and there were quite a number, and I asked several, and they said, because you got under our skin and we want to prove you wrong. And that's fine. If that's their motivation for wanting to study with me, that's absolutely fine with me. If I've got the truth, I've got nothing to fear. But what I'm interested in is not proving myself right. And I'm not interested in quarreling, though I am interested in presenting argumentation. There's a difference between presenting argumentation and just quarreling over words that don't mean anything. Arguing the truth and refuting error is necessary. But arguing or quarreling over that which means nothing is to be avoided. And in the attitude that we portray, we are to be portraying an attitude of meekness or humility. A humble person doesn't really care about himself. He cares about the other person. I took a speech course at the University of Vermont, and one of the things I learned was, do not concentrate on yourself nor how you appear in front of other people. Concentrate on the other person, what you're trying to convey to them, not what you look like or what you sound like or anything like that. That's why it's, you know, I shudder when I hear people say they're going to present a lesson and they're rehearsing the lesson. What are they rehearsing? And why are they rehearsing? I mean, there can be legitimate reasons to rehearse a lesson. I understand that, but I don't think I've ever rehearsed a lesson because I believe that my interest will direct my conversation to benefit the hearer. That's what I'm interested in. With regard to teaching the gospel, I am interested in them learning truth. Not learning whether or not Keith Clayton is right. Keith Clayton is no standard of authority, whatever. The scriptures are, and that's what I'm approaching them with, is the scriptures. And if my grasp is correct upon the scriptures, then they need to understand that. And if it's incorrect, they can show me where I'm incorrect. But I need to approach them in humility, and I need to approach them in meekness, not for the sake of winning an argument, not for the sake of proving Keith Clayton right, but for the sake of sharing and teaching the truth as much as is within me. The alternative to that is to come in with an attitude of arrogance. You know what you get when you combine attitude and arrogance? Attitude. You come in with an attitude of arrogance, and that's going to be read as self-righteousness, and then you're not going to be listened to. So come in with humility, come in with meekness, come in with gentleness, not mushiness, but gentleness and strength under control. And verse 26 tells us our motivating factor here, or a motivating factor in this principle, is that we are sorrowing, as the Sermon on the Mount says, that we are sorrowing about sin. That we are sorrowful that people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will, whether wittingly or unwittingly. And that's what we're trying to remedy with the truth, with the light, the Word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our ultimate goal, verse 25, is that those people will be granted repentance so that they know the truth. That's our mission. That's our goal. And our motivating factor in all of that is that we love souls. Our love for souls and the desire to expose the deceitful ways of Satan is the motivating factor why we're going to them with this golden rule in place in the first place. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 beginning. Turn with me if you can see to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice the faith, not a faith, but the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning for plotting, but speaking the truth, what? In love. Speaking the truth in love, they grow up into all things, into him who is head, even, let me throw Steen in, has not the lesson, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the working by every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everyone in this room has an equal ability to the other person. In this manner. That's just an aside person. Notice it says what every joint supplies. Knit together. From the whole body, joined and knit together. What every joint supplies. And every part does its share. Talking about the inner workings of the local church here. But what I'm making is the idea is we speak the truth to one another. What? How? In love. Love for souls. Jim tell Jimmy something that's pretty stern, but I guarantee you there's love in it. And the same with Rich toward Joey. You might have to get pretty stern, but that doesn't mean you don't love him. You might do so meekly, but meekness isn't weakness. And you might do so in ways that he may not appreciate right now in his current age, but he may appreciate it a little bit later when he's. But in all things, what you've done is you've been motivated by love. And speaking the truth must be motivated by love, not out of hate, not out of anger, not out of malice, not out of vengeance, but out of love and concern for souls that have been deceived and lost and are serving Satan even while they think they're serving God. Such as those in denominational bodies, those in world religions of one kind or another, those who reject Jesus Christ. You know, the Jewish faith, they believe they're serving God. But in rejecting God's Son, they have rejected who? God. Do they know that? No. It's our job to try to bring that to them so that the veil of deception can be lifted off of them and they can come to know Jesus. Here's the problem. The scripture is abundant in painting the picture that we must hate what? Sin. I hate sin, the psalmist said. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That's said numerous times in the 119th Psalm. As you know, that's a series of 7 or 8 verse psalms within a psalm with that same theme, the goodness and the greatness of the Word of God, the terribleness and putridity of sin and error and presumptuous sin and all that, and how we are to stay away from those things and hate that which is evil. But we are not to hate the sinner. That's the point. And so when we approach someone, they are doing perhaps something that we hate. Be careful that we approach them in love, recognizing that the best we can do for them is to love them, and second under that, we can feel sorry for them that they have been taken in an error and in sin, and do what we can, scripturally speaking, motivated by love, to bring them out of that particular sin. Now, that's not always appreciated.
And that's the third point. Irrespective of the popularity of the truth,
it is the job of the faithful child of God to bring that truth to those who need it. Who would that be? That would be all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It would be every single person of accountable age who understands and is able to understand the difference between right and wrong, and who has done wrong and have sinned. Whether that sin is a moral sin, whether that sin is a religious sin, it makes little difference. It may make difference in consequences, but in terms of the fact that they are now a sinner, it makes no difference. All sin, whether moral or religious, damns a soul to hell. And so what we need to do now is to recognize that whether the truth is popular or not, souls need it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think I mentioned this passage this morning, and I don't remember even why I mentioned it, but I do think I mentioned it this morning, or at least quoted part of it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to Timothy, and I believe by implication, if it was good enough to say to Timothy, it's good enough to say to other faithful Christians. I charge you, therefore, notice he says, he's not saying I suggest to you. Paul's being pretty forward with Timothy. You're in a close relationship with Timothy. You can be more forward with people you have a close relationship with than people that you hardly know. And Timothy, in this case, Paul said he's my son, my beloved son in the gospel. And so there's an affectionate tie between Paul and Timothy. They've done much work together. Timothy had risked his life in service of the Lord with the Apostle Paul. And so Timothy is here being addressed by Paul, and he says to him, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you judge, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they, now the they in the purview of this passage here, I believe, is Christians. The people of God drifting from the standard, as we sometimes do from time to time. The Hebrew writer said, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in drifting away from the living God. Drifting away. We have to call ourselves back. We need to. We have to have lessons sometimes on things, on themes that are not popular, just so that we don't drift away. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that, Timothy, what I want you to do is I want you to preach, whether they will listen to it or not, because this may be their last chance and your last chance to get them to see the light of the gospel. There are different things that I do with people. If I view something as my last chance, there's things I'll do that I won't do if I think I'm going to get another day. And that's why the approach is determined by the situation sometimes, and by the person, and the attitude of the person, and what's going on surrounding that person and his attitude. But notice here, Timothy isn't just told to just speak in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. What is he told here? Preach the word. in season, when people want to hear and when they don't want to hear, and they sold three things. Convince. That is reason with people. And he's told rebuke. Those who learn better, know better, and aren't doing what they know to do, rebuke those. And then exhort. And I'm not sure that this is there's a necessary order that these should be done here. It depends on the situation. You don't come and rebuke somebody who only needs an exhortation. And you don't try to convince somebody who needs a rebuke. So it depends upon what the situation is, which one is here. But I want us to notice that there's not just one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 10, I forget which, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, what? We persuade men. The gospel is never to be put out there in a take it or leave it. It doesn't make any difference. You got all the time in the world to decide. Fashion. And when we get to the examples part of this lesson, you're going to see throughout the book of Acts, the gospel was never ever presented that way. The gospel was presented with some urgency to it. And the gospel was presented in a convincing form, sometimes in an exhortation form, and sometimes in a rebuking form. But through it all, the motivation was what? Love for souls. Now, it isn't always perceived that the speaker, the one making the effort, is having a love for souls. That's in the eye of the beholder. A speaker, a person putting forth the effort to bring the gospel, may have only love in his soul, in his heart for souls, and be charged with something else. It all depends sometimes on the receiver. What do you think Peter and the 11 had in their heart for the souls on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? They had love for those people. I know they had great love for those people because those who responded to the gospel, what did they do with them? They allowed them into the fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. Not only that, but gave of their means to help some of them out. And what had some of them done? Said, crucify him. Some of them had actually had requested that Jesus be crucified. And think about another one of those faithful saints in that number, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She accepted into fellowship and loved the very ones who had part in the crucifixion of her son. The bringing forth of the gospel was read by some of those people as anything but love, and they didn't obey the gospel. But some of the Acts chapter 2 viewed the preaching of Peter and the 11 as an expression of truth, as a convincing, as a rebuke, and an exhortation, all in one sermon. And that's what our preaching ought to be when we're trying to reach people with the gospel, whether in a private setting in a home or in a public setting outside the home. For instance, if you might be invited to speak at some denominational group somewhere. I spoke to a bunch of Moonies one time in Burlington, Vermont by invitation. They invited me up. They fed me supper ahead of time. I ate with them the most disgusting food in the world. But I didn't say anything. I ate with those lousy chopsticks, and I put those big, leafy, gaggy things in my mouth like I just loved them. And then I preached the gospel to them after supper in their headquarters in Burlington, Vermont. And this is exactly what I tried to do. This frame this in this way. To convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. And that's what Timothy is told to do. It's not just exhort. That's the easy part. You know, it's really easy to tell somebody, you're doing good, keep on keeping on. That's the easy part. Then to convince, that's not so bad either. To convince somebody, you know, they may be wavering, and you present before some proofs, and you're making some convincing arguments to show them the light, to show them the truth. That's fine. That's a little more difficult than exhortation. But then comes the rebuke part. And the point that I make is, those who say you can only exhort and you must not rebuke are not using the whole pattern. The whole pattern requires using the whole panoply of God's gospel in presentation to other people. That's umbrella, the whole thing. Now, I thought maybe you'd go look that up and see what that meant. I hardly ever use that word. You've got me on a tear here, using words I don't normally use, just because of you noticing that kind of a thing. Now, do you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord actually said, this is the final principle, then we're going to look at some examples.
The Lord actually said to withhold the gospel sometimes. That's a sad day, but a day that you have to recognize. In the last chapter in Matthew of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the last chapter, the last third of the Sermon on the Mount, early in that passage, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7. Do not cast a pearl before a swine. Do not give what is holy to dogs. But you know what? Sometimes brethren sit back and they'll say, well, that person will never change and there's no sense bringing them the gospel. In other words, they've become soil checkers instead of seed sowers. But what we're seeing here, that at some point in time, we do have to recognize the soil if it has produced this swine aspect, this dog aspect. How do you determine that? Well, first of all, you've got to try. And second of all, you may have to try again. You may have just had a bad day. But after enough tries, you begin to get the message that a person is not only not appreciative of your effort. Now, I'm slow to recognize this because I want to tell you what. I don't take no for an answer very easily. And sometimes that's a fault of mine. And sometimes it's not a fault. Sometimes I have been able to teach somebody the gospel who resisted for 6 months and then became a Christian and a strong Christian. So you have to try, and you have to try again. But at some point, Jesus says, you can recognize a swine or a dog, and he says, don't cast your pearl before a swine, nor give what is holy to dogs. In other words, he said, from some people you must withhold the gospel. And so you stop and think, who would that be? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody needs the gospel. Yes, that's true. But not everybody is going to be open to the gospel. And some people might not only be open to the gospel, but the more you try, the less headway you make. Here's a good way to tell that that's happening. Not so much when you're trying with that person, they don't appreciate your efforts. But you know what that person will begin to do after a while, if he is the swine or the dog here? Remember what the dog does? He turns and tears you in pieces. Here's what that dog or that swine will do. They will tell everybody else who is in your circle of influence terrible and bad things about you. So what's happening? Not only are you not doing any good for that person, but the more you try with that person, the more they try to destroy your influence with other people whom you might be mutual acquaintances with. You're better off stopping your efforts with that one that you might be able to work with some of the other ones whom he hasn't tried to poison yet. That's what the swine does. That's why you don't cast your pearl before a swine. That's why you don't give what is holy to dogs, because he turns and tears what you're able to do for others in teaching others the gospel. That's how I have figured it out anyway, and I might be mistaken about that. You might have another understanding about it, but I think that's how you tell. And I don't think we just sit back and make some judgment, oh, somebody's a swine or somebody's a dog, and we've not even tried to teach them the gospel even one time. You have to try at least once. And I would say you have to try more than once, because there might be some people just having a bad day that day. And I always pray, even if I think somebody's a swine or a dog and I no longer try with them, I still pray that God over time will change the soil of that heart so that they will no longer be the swine and no longer be the dog, and then I might have another opportunity to share the gospel with them. So even with the swine and the dog, I leave the door open. I don't walk through it. I let them walk through it, but I leave the door open and pray that God will make opportunity that they'll come through that open door, and I will again yet have a chance, not for my benefit, but for theirs, for the salvation of their souls. Now, I want to look at some inspired examples of this, and I'm just going to let them all hang out here on the overhead, because I know good and well I'll probably forget to reveal them, and I may not do all of them, and I may not do them in the exact same order that they are on the screen. But I already mentioned Peter and the 11. Now, when I say the inspired examples of the apostles, sometimes I hear brethren say, well, we can't do what the apostles did. Well, in a sense, that's somewhat true. It's not totally and entirely true. The apostle said in Philippians 3, verse 7, you have examples in us. Imitate us as we imitate Christ.
Now, there are some things that we cannot imitate, but those things are naturally self-limiting. For instance, we cannot speak in tongues. We cannot perform miracles. We cannot pass on the power to perform miracles. Those things are limiting in and of themselves. But in terms of what the apostles did by way of methodology, I don't know why we can't follow what they did. That's what they said to do. The things you heard and saw in us, these things do. And the God of peace will be with you. That's what the apostle said. So, we look at the apostle Peter in the very first gospel sermon. In the very first gospel sermon, he addresses people as his brethren. Now, you will notice in your association with me that I never use the term brother as a title. If I say, my brother Jim, that's a term of endearment. That's a term of affection, familial recognition. That's what that is. If I say, my sister Lisa, that's exactly what that is. I will not say, sister Glantz. I will not say, brother Glantz. You won't hear me say those things. The reason I don't say those things is because I reserve that term not as a title, but as a term of endearment. And I think that's exactly the essence of Matthew chapter 23. Do not call any man on earth your father, for instance. Don't use religious titles. And I think that we will be well served to check our vocabulary. And if we begin to use words as religious titles, it's probably best to rearrange our vocabulary. When I first became a Christian, Gene Dumas corrected me interminably. I couldn't hardly say three sentences without being corrected. But that was good. And I didn't resent it at the time, and I don't resent it looking back at it. It was good. His comment was, if I can get your speaking corrected, then your thinking will follow. That's good. If we use denominational jingo, we're probably not getting denominational things out of our head. So when I say, for instance, I might say, if we have a guest speaker here, I might introduce him as a servant of the Lord, our brother, Rich Glass. Now, I've used that term brother as a term of endearment, and that's the way we see the Scriptures using that. Somebody is a family member, a sister in Christ, a brother in Christ. Well, in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, Peter had called these people brethren. And I believe he's using that as a term of endearment. In verse 14, he pleads for them to listen to me. We are not drunk, as it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's trying to convince them. He's pleading with them. In all humility and in meekness, he's saying the charge that we're drunk on sweet wine is not reasonable. And so he just goes on from there to begin to convince and to convict them of sin. And you notice in verse 15 and 16, he's reasoning from Scripture. And then you get on to verse 22 and 23, and you find that he's convicting them of sin. That's a rebuke. He's convincing. He's rebuking. And then at the end of the lesson, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's an exhortation to do right. So he identifies, he convinces, he rebukes about the sin in their life. And then he exhorts them. And I'll tell you what, some of them got the picture. And those who got the picture, the guilty who got the picture, were baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And they gladly obeyed the word, Acts 2, verse 41. How many? About 3,000 souls. That's the minority of the audience. The same message, the same speaker, and some in that audience would go to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and poison their minds about what the apostles were doing. That's what I was trying to say before. The things that were said about the apostles, it depended upon the eye of the beholder what was said. But in all cases, I know the apostles had love in their heart for those whom they were trying to work with. And I'm going to skip this next one here, but Peter again in Acts chapter 5, he talks to the religious leaders of the Jews and he rebukes them. He says, whether it is right to obey God or you, you judge. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen. And so Peter uses a rebuke to the religious leaders. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You know, sometimes I've been accused of being a little strong from time to time. But I'll tell you what, I've never been as strong as some of these people we read about in the Scripture. In the circumstance which is dictated by the person to people to which the gospel is being taught. And in this case, Stephen is teaching the gospel to some of his countrymen, and he's preaching out of season here, I can guarantee you that much. These people don't want to hear what they're hearing, and he's trying to reason with them. He pleads with them. He's trying to convince them. He mentions people of old. He mentions all kind of people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David. And he's reasoning from the Word of God with these people. But these are hard-hearted and deceived people. And so ultimately, when he sees that that's the kind of soil they have, he rebukes them. And I think his rebuke, I believe, with all my heart, and you can mark this down as a point to argue with me about if you'd like to, but I believe in all my heart he does what he does in this tail end of his sermon here because it's a last-ditch effort to wake somebody up. I don't believe he did it out of anger, malice, or just to call names. Paul has done the same thing in the book of Acts. He's saying people where they are and what they're doing. Notice in verse 51 what Stephen says. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by direction of the angels and have not kept it." Now, I've never been that hard on somebody. But I'll tell you what, there's a circumstance in time that you might be. And you don't do it just to prove yourself wrong, and you don't do it out of anger or nor out of malice, but I believe Stephen is laying it all on the line right here because he knows these people are lost and bound for hell if they don't change. And he's laying it on the line publicly to them as they are people who should know better than what they are doing, and they refuse to learn better. And as a result, he has called them stiff-necked. He has called them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Boy, if you want to insult a Jew, tell him he's uncircumcised physically, and then tell him he's uncircumcised in heart and ears too. I mean, he's got foreskins everywhere. You talk about an insult. Yes, one they needed to hear. He's trying to tell them that they blocked their vision, that they blocked their heart from penetration by the Word of God. They blocked their ears to be even able to hear the Word of God. He's saying by implication in the totality of a sermon that you're not acting like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Moses and Joshua. These people were men of faith. They would have heard what I'm trying to tell you. They were not stiff-necked of heart and uncircumcised of heart, stiff-necked, and all of that sort of thing. He has painted them as they are in God's sight, so that perhaps they can see themselves as they are in God's sight. Isn't that the essence of gospel preaching? What must a person do before they can bring themselves into a right relationship with God? Mustn't they look at themselves as God does? What I'm trying to say is, before the good news is viewed as good news, they have to believe the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it becomes good news, imminent good news, that Jesus died for me to pay that penalty that was due to me. And he's the Son of God, proven so indelibly in the pages of God's Word. He is the Savior, the Lord, the King. And it's a great benefit and a blessing that I can have him as such in my life. And I better not let my shirt tail touch my back until it is so with him. That's what we want to bring people to. Isn't that what Philip brought the eunuch to? He preached Jesus to him in Acts chapter 8. What's the words out of the eunuch's mouth? "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Do you think the eunuch knew something about sin by that time? So when he heard about Jesus, he understood that that was good news. That what he'd been reading in Isaiah was connected up with his salvation and connected up with Jesus Christ and connected up with water baptism, and therefore he could partake in that particular thing. And if you read that account in Acts chapter 8, you find that there wasn't any need for a rebuke. Why? Again, we're talking about a truth seeker. You're talking about obvious good soil. Someone who loves the Lord, loves the Word of God, and he's not like these people that Stephen had just faced. Stephen had to rebuke them, but over here, no need for a rebuke. Not with the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, that's dictated by the circumstance. It's not a one-size-fits-all for every situation. Same thing with Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a Christian. There's no rebuke there anywhere. You find convincing, and then what's really interesting, something I've never had the guts to do, when it became apparent that Cornelius was a believer in Jesus Christ, do you recall what Peter said in Acts chapter 10? At about verse 44 or 48 in there somewhere. He commanded him to be baptized. And then he and all his house were baptized. I say that that's a case where it's not inappropriate to command somebody to be baptized. I've never done that. But if it's obvious and the person is just kind of, if not hesitant, just unaware of what to do, just tell it right out there. Now, that's a rare instance in anybody's work with other people. But here's a case where it happened. Are we to say that it couldn't happen today? Surely it could happen today. And if something like that happens, you run across a Cornelius, then you use the gentle approach. It's interesting. If you read the account of Paul in Thessalonica, well, I'll tell you what, there were some rocky times in there. But then you read his letters to the Thessalonians, and he says, among other things, that when I was with you, I was gentle, now get this, as a nursing mother is with her baby. Oh, would to God that we can always be just like that. And those who were receiving his letter, that was true of what Paul has said about them. But I want to tell you, Paul wasn't gentle with everybody in Thessalonica. You read the account of when he was there, he couldn't be. Remember the expression in Acts 17 about the Bereans? They were more noble-minded than who? Those of Thessalonica. There had been big-time trouble in Thessalonica, and Paul had some real stiff confrontations in Thessalonica. But among those who were like Cornelius and loved the truth and loved the Lord and wanted whatever the Lord wanted for them in their life, he was gentle as a nursing, as a mother is with a nursing babe. And you can't find a more gentle situation than that, I don't believe. How about Paul with that false teacher? Remember Elymas the sorcerer? And Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, he's called in the book of Acts. He's an intelligent man and wanting to hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul. That's what the text tells us in Acts. And it says that Elymas, the sorcerer, wanted to turn Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. Away from the faith, is what the way it's worded in the New King James. And as he's trying to turn him away from the faith, Paul says some pretty stiff things to Elymas, the sorcerer. And you recall what else he did? Turned him blind. That impressed Sergius Paulus, the intelligent man who wanted to hear the gospel, and said he obeyed the gospel. But notice Paul, in the same instance, uses some very strident measures so that another person in the same purview, in the same context, will see the light of the truth. I've been in a situation like that before, where you're pleading for a soul, and I can remember one particular person was on the fence. Should I obey the gospel or not obey the gospel? So they had me come meet with them at their house with a Baptist minister and me. He wanted to weigh out which one. He wanted us to be in one another's presence. I believe I took Jay Brogan with me, and I went, and the Baptist preacher was there, and these other people were there. And I can't remember the names of the people right now. I think it was one of Claire Huber's daughters. They never were converted. But I tell you what, in that context, I had to defeat that doctrine in front of this other person. And I've done that in another case, in the case of Dana and Vicki Merrill. There were some people from their former denomination where they were. They came in, and I was sitting there in their room, and they started telling some things that just weren't so, scripturally speaking, aren't true. And you couldn't just sit by and just meekly, I don't mean meekly, but kind of wimpily, talk about that sort of thing. You need to expose that for what it is and do so strongly and confidently and boldly. And that's what we're told. We're told to walk boldly.
Boldly, not in self, but boldly in the truth.
When Paul was in Antioch, he decided those folks in Acts 13 were the swine, so to speak. He said to them, that is to the Jewish leaders who had first opportunity to hear the gospel, he said to them, you prove yourself unworthy of the gospel or of eternal or everlasting life. You prove yourself unworthy of everlasting life in verses 45 through 49 of Acts 13. What had happened there was he had gone and preached the gospel in the synagogue, and the people who apparently heard it outside the synagogue begged that he come and teach them, so a large crowd assembled the next day, or the next time that they got together to hear Paul, and the religious leaders of the Jews were jealous. Paul, you've got this great big crowd. We never get a big crowd like that. And they're jealous, so they're blaspheming him, and they're speaking evil against him, and they're trying to dissuade people from following him, so he pronounces to them, you are unworthy of eternal life. I go to the Gentiles. There's a time and a place for that. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have done that. There are other instances as well. Ultimately, brethren and churches need to require exactly what God's Word requires. Not only in content, but in methodology and in approach. Sometimes churches are guilty of kowtowing to the weak members. And it's something that I really think churches need to reconsider. For instance, just a silly little for instance, sometimes a brother or sister in Christ is missing services half the time, and when they are there, they're late. And so you know what the remedy is? In some places, okay, we'll make services later. Because we want to be watchful for the weak. Well, you know what? The weak one is still coming later, and only half the time. And they're still coming late at the new time. That's the wrong thing to do. If the weak are going to become the strong need to hold the standard up to which they can attain to. That's the point. You do the weak no service by having the church go to the weakest level. The church needs strong teaching, needs to hear the truth in season and out of season, and the church, to be a strong church, must have strong members who appreciate strong teaching and encourage the weak to attain to it. My problem is I don't always know the difference between a worldly member and a weak member. But I have partially concluded in my mind the difference is a weak member will not justify themselves and will admit they're failing, but they're still struggling and trying. Well, we don't tone down to the weakness, but we try to help them tune up to strength. That's what we try to do. The worldly person justifies himself all the time, and they never do really make any progress, and they got one foot in the world, one foot in the Lord's kingdom, and when you try to bring them both feet into the kingdom, it's kicking and dragging. The weak person won't kick and drag. They want your help. They may be completely imperfect in attaining and striving to attain, but they don't turn you away. And they want to help. And they want to do better. And they may fail miserably even though they want to do better. But that's the weakness. But they can become strong after a period of time. Now, sometimes people say, well, how long do you forbear with a weak like that? Rest of your life. Not everybody progresses at the same speed. But as long as they're just the weak, encourage them to be the strong. Encourage them to get stronger. Not by changing the church to be weaker, to make them feel more comfortable in weakness, but encourage them to be stronger by holding up that strong, holy, sanctified arrangement that we're supposed to have among the people of God. Now, back to this idea of approach. I want to close with this little bulletin article. Sometimes, no matter what approach you use, people aren't going to like it. You may recall when the Apostle Paul talked to the Galatians about keeping holy days and holidays. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth in Galatians chapter 4. So Paul apparently thought that some in Galatia had become his enemies because he told them the truth about their their system of keeping festivals and days and all that sort of thing. And at one point he said, you're returning to those weak and beggar things. And I said, don't do that. He said, I fear I labored over you in vain if you're going to go back to those things. And because he said that, apparently some had it in for Paul. He didn't like it. That didn't change Paul's preaching at all. It's again a case where he didn't bring his teaching down to the weak, and then the weak had nothing to attain to. He kept his teaching up high where the weak ought to be coming to become the strong and to come to that. Now, when we talk about evangelism and personal work and that sort of thing, sometimes we think we've got to be just well educated in all of the sophisticated ways of dealing with people, and that if we don't, then we're miserable failures. And I think sometimes parents fall into that trap and think if they don't know everything there is to know about child psychology, that they're a failure as a parent. And I don't believe either one of those things. People here know Skip Paquette. Skip Paquette, many, many years ago, used to preach here. And he formerly was an elder in Tingsboro. And I say formerly because he resigned and he's now moving to work with the church in Millbridge, Maine. And in fact, he recently wrote to me and asked me for some help with that regard, which I gave him some help and some pointers. And Skip's father, Ed Paquette Sr., was out west somewhere. I want to say Arizona, but I'm not certain. But I think it was out Arizona. And he heard the gospel. He's from a Catholic background, and he became a Christian. He left the Catholicism and became a child of God, a Christian, a member of the Lord's Church. He came back east to Massachusetts, told all his kids, you're all going to hell. And he wasn't. If you know Ed Paquette Sr., you know he's not a very tactful guy. He's a little short Frenchman, and in fact, he ain't. Now, what do you think about his son? You think his approach was right or wrong? His son preached the gospel. His son is an elder in the Lord's church. His son is now going to preach the gospel over in Millbridge, Maine. I expect he'll become an elder over there. Was Ed Paquette wrong in his approach? You see, it makes a difference. If a person knows the genuineness of your heart, they know how much you care, so now they want to know what you know. You're trying to teach the truth in love for their benefit, not yours, not to win an argument, but win a soul. And you may have to say some tough things in that process to help them, not to make yourself feel good. And you may not be the most suave and debonair person about it. And you may not have any degrees or any of those letters, you know, BS, BD, and PhD, and all that stuff behind your name. But I don't guess any of the apostles did either. As a matter of fact, you know what was said about them in Acts chapter 4? They perceived that they were with Jesus, and they also said that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they were men of sincere and pure heart. A person who loves another and has a sincere and pure heart, you can get away with doing almost everything wrong and come out right. I believe that. I know I've done things almost everything wrong sometimes, and it comes out right, and then I think I do everything just right and cute as a button, and it's just right on the mark, and it comes out wrong. Just be yourself. Be what the Sermon on the Mount teaches you to be, and strive to love souls enough to bring them the truth, and even sometimes the truth they don't want to hear. Now let me close with this little article in Steve Dewhurst's bulletin. I've seen it in another bulletin, but this was much neater here, and then the lesson will be yours. And this article originally appeared in the bulletin, and the title of it was Who is Qualified to Do Personal Work or Personal Evangelism? And here's the article. He was not too well educated, and his manner was somewhat rough and crude. And as a P.S., I'm not saying here that anybody has a license to intentionally be crude and rough and rude. That's not what I'm trying to say, no. He was not too well educated, and his manner was somewhat rough and crude. He became a Christian, and he was boiling with enthusiasm to be of some genuine service to his Savior. The preacher handed him a list of 10 names with this explanation. These men are all members of the church, but they seldom attend services. Some of them are prominent men of the city. Contact them any way you can. Here's some church stationery. You may use it to write them letters and get them back to church. The man accepted the challenge with rugged determination. About 3 weeks later, a letter came to the church office from a prominent physician in the city. His name had been on that list. Inside the envelope was the following: "Dear Preacher, enclosed is a check for $1,000 to make up for my missing contributions for the past several weeks. I'm sorry for missing worship, but rest assured, I'll be present this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day following. I won't miss worship again if I can help it. Sincerely, Dr. Jones. P.S. Would you please tell your secretary there's only one..."